Thank you for coming to Sunday School. We are now in our third week of our new series on how our fathers kept the faith, Church History 101. I'm really into these 101 things, in case you haven't noticed, through how to study the Bible 101 and now Church History 101. We're continuing to shed light on this often neglected area of encouragement, instruction, and warning. A couple of people have asked me how long this Sunday School series is going to be. Cannot give you an exact number of weeks, but my intention is to give you a fundamental understanding of church history from the early church in Rome to the 20th century church in America. So this is no small amount of ground to cover. I expect that this series will match the length of our previous series in length at the least, so probably 18 sessions, maybe a little bit more. So the elders are giving me the green light to last that long, so I don't feel bad about that. There are many rich gems of edification to mine from church history from each era. So as much as we can, in an overview fashion, I want to present to you those different jewels in this series. Today's main topic is the persecution of the early church. My title, Pre-Nicaea Part 2, The Persecuted Church Triumphant. We've already examined the massive expansion of Christianity that took place between AD 30, which would be a good estimate of when Christ died and resurrected, and the day of Pentecost that year, and AD 325, which would be the date of the Council of Nicaea. We saw the extent of the expansion of Christianity, not only within Europe, but also in all parts of the Roman Empire, but even outside of Europe. What were some places where Christianity expanded that were actually outside of the Roman Empire? Do you remember from last week? Yeah, Greg. Well, Spain is actually part of the Roman Empire, but the far west side, so that's a good one to note. Yeah, Eric? Yes, and it's pretty strongly supported that the Apostle Thomas went to India, and there's an apostolic church based on Thomas that still exists in India today, traces their tradition all the way back. Where else? Yeah, Ethiopia went down into Africa, south into Africa, and even as far east as China. East and south, places like Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Armenia, Pakistan, Afghanistan, India, China, Ethiopia, and Sudan, they all received the gospel likely within the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church, which is amazing. This remarkable spread of Christ's gospel, though, was not only outward, but also inward. There were Christians at all levels of society and all stations of life. And their numbers, the percentage of Christians in the empire, only grew increasingly larger, so that at 325, around the council, or at the time of the Council of Nicaea, probably about 10% or 10 million people in the Roman Empire confessed Christ to be their Lord and God. So we looked at the extent of the expansion. We also looked at the ways that God sovereignly prepared for the spread of his gospel. And we know ultimately it's God who accomplished it, and he can do that through whatever means he wishes. But he did use specific means with the Roman Empire. What was one of the ways that God used to actually bring about this incredible gospel harvest among Romans? Do you remember? Yeah, Steve.
Road infrastructure.
All right, so pieces of Roman civilization, exactly. What was another way that God prepared hearts or that harvested hearts? Caliph. Right, increasing disillusionment with Roman tradition, traditional religion, and philosophy. And then we didn't have too much time to talk about it last week, but also he didn't just prepare a field, he prepared laborers to go out into the field. Eager laborers. So again, just to reiterate those, Roman civilization, things like the Pax Romana, that there was this general peace in the Roman Empire, this prosperity that made travel easy between a lot of different countries. Roman roads, law enforcement, the justice system, they made it so that these Christians could travel relatively quickly and safely. And everyone across the Roman Empire also spoke the same language, mostly Greek, but also a little bit of Latin in the West. So that also made gospel transmission much easier. We talked about the disillusionment with Roman religions and philosophy. Once popular Greco-Roman philosophy seemed too abstract to many, and the gods were indifferent and unhelpful. People wanted something that spoke more to their deep emotional and spiritual desires, and the presence of Eastern mystery religions only further increased this interest, preparing many hearts for the true gospel. But we ended last week, and we only began to broach this topic, that one of the ways that God accomplished this harvest was by having eager, happy, personal Christian witness. I want to explore that just a little bit more with you today before we turn to our new topic. God not only prepared the empire physically for the gospel and prepared Romans spiritually and emotionally for the gospel, he also provided joyful laborers to go out into the field. And these laborers were not a few eloquent evangelists who spoke to crowds at a time and saw mass conversions. As we emphasized last week, how did the gospel primarily spread? Steve? That's exactly right. It was life on life. Simple, happy people sharing the gospel with the people they encountered who would listen. And that was in all areas, in army barracks, in the marketplace, on the beach, in the home. It was just normal people. So that even the Christians would boast, and they would say, or the pagans would lament, rather. They say, hey, your farmhands and your millers are the most passionate evangelists. They weren't Christian leaders primarily who were spreading the gospel. We often make the process of make the process of making disciples far more complicated than it needs to be, as it is really as simple as we heard from, I don't know if you remember that Messages from the Front DVD from some months ago. Evangelism is really pray, meet people, tell them about Jesus. It doesn't have to be more complicated than that. And any believer, no matter how young in faith, can participate in that kind of evangelism. If you know enough of the gospel to become saved and happy in God, then you know enough to enjoy sharing the gospel with others. But implicit in this life, or in this simple evangelism, is a life of good works that makes people take your words seriously. I mentioned one of the books that I'm using, Through the Ages, and the authors Thompson and Eigenberg. They say something about this in their book, which I also want to read to you. Here's what they write. It was not only the words that they spoke, these Christians, but also the witness of their lives. Behold how these Christians love one another, the pagans are reported to have said. And this is what another person says. The Jews do not allow any of their own people to become beggars, and the Christians support not only their own, but also our poor. Julian, the heathen emperor, wrote after the death of Constantine. Now, if you've heard about him, Julian the Apostate, he is often called, because after Constantine made Christianity legal, when Julian came to power, he wanted to promote pagan religion once again. But as the authors note, it was in vain, seeking in vain to turn the clock backward and breathe new vitality into a dying paganism. It is matters like this, he added, which have contributed most to the spread of Christianity. Mercy to strangers, care for burying the dead, and the obvious honorableness of their conduct. So he was frustrated. He said, we can't stop the spread of Christianity because they keep doing things like this. And this should encourage us, because we can and must do the same. As those early gospel sharers, the command is to us as well, go and make disciples. God has elect ones among the people that you know and meet, your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, or people that you just meet when you're on the train or as you're going about. He's preparing these people, just like he did in the Roman Empire nationally at that time. He's preparing them to receive the witness of his glory and the joy of God through you. Now, not everyone you meet will be elect. Not everyone will be the people that I'm talking about, but some of them will. God's not putting you on this earth in vain. He's putting you here to enjoy him and to be a witness. So are you and I, sorry, it's a little bit small there, are you and I ready and willing to obey God in this area? To be his trumpet that awakes the dead to new life, or to be the farmer that plants the seed that someone else will water? More basically, to hone in on this question a little bit, does the prospect of displaying the Holy One to others make you happy? Does the process of talking about God to others make you happy? If you see it as a duty, you see I have there, it's not primarily about a duty. If you see it as a burdensome duty that is doomed to fail, you're not going to open your mouth. But if you see it as an opportunity to celebrate God by talking about Him with others, and as a means of bringing those people to God by faith, you'll do it. And make no mistake, we need God to prepare the people we listen to and to bring gospel growth. We must pray for the lost with fervency. We must receive instruction and strength ourselves from God's word. We say, oh yeah, I'll tell people about others, but I won't actually read the Bible. Oh, it's going to be really difficult to do that. And we must encourage one another in the work. I need to hear about what God's accomplishing through you, because that's going to spur me on. But in doing all this, we must believe what the early Christians believed, that which God declares about Himself. That's what I have here. We must believe. We must believe that God is indeed great, that He is the fountain of utmost joy, and that no one can stop His gospel advance. He's not asking for permission to save anyone's rebellious heart. Whatever the Lord has determined to do, He will accomplish. Along with this, nothing will halt our desire to witness more than false beliefs about God and false beliefs about His worth. In other words, idolatry. If we think that treasures of the world, be they physical or immaterial, are worth comparing with God, may even equal Him or be superior to Him, then we will not be able to witness effectively. The treasures of the world become what we think about all the time, and they're what we rush home to. And that's where we look for ultimate satisfaction. We need to repent of this kind of thinking. We cannot serve two masters, as the scripture says. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot be satisfied in God and satisfied in worldly treasure at the same time. If we want to enjoy being a witness for the Lord, then we've got to smash the idols and remove the entangling lesser joys for the better righteous joy that is found in God. Let's embrace this. Let's embrace our joyful calling and command to go out and make disciples. Speak to those who will listen. Just open your mouth. It's so much easier to talk about God when you've already started than before you start speaking. I'm sure many of you can attest to that. You're like, oh, I know I should say something. But when you actually start speaking, you're like, wow, this is easy. If there's interest or positive response, keep talking. If there's no interest or only a negative response, try again another time. Because you never know how or when God is preparing a heart to receive the gospel. I shared with many of you recently how I've been speaking to my sister Rebecca. She's been going through some very difficult times, but she's been anti-God for almost all of her life, and suddenly she's turning to the Lord and wants to read the Bible and wants to find out more about Him. I couldn't believe this change. And when I had shared some things with her, she said, wow, I'm really interested to hear more of what you have to say about Christ. God just determined that now was the time where everything was right for her to turn to the Lord. I didn't know that. I just tried speaking with her. And lo and behold, God had prepared now as the time. So you never know. Pray that God would prepare and cause the growth of whatever word He plants through you and through the brethren. And then back up your words with a life full of mercy and good fruits. So that as the scriptures say, Matthew 5:16, men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It truly was an incredible gospel harvest in these early centuries. But God purposed for it to happen and sovereignly arranged a civilization, a derelict spiritual landscape, and an eager gospel labor force to bring about this purpose. It could do the same today. He might not be preparing necessarily our nation for quite the revival that He did for the Roman Empire at that time, but certainly He does this individually or even in groups. So let's be those eager gospel laborers so that we can enjoy God the same way that they did. Questions or comments on this topic before we move on?
David?
Yes.
I'm hesitant. I'm not sure if this will be helpful. It's a minor thing. When you say this is not primarily, get the word primarily purpose, this is not primarily about duty, it's about happiness in God.
Right.
So we could say it's not primarily, secondarily, it is about duty.
Right.
God calls us to do this, but really it's the concept of, Piper talks about delightful duty.
Yeah.
We find our joy as
Yeah.
So you understand that I thought I'd throw that out there. I don't know if that's just a little.
Right.
In our
Ironman group, we've been talking a little bit about this more, and there's a great analogy that Piper uses. It's like a husband asks his wife, "Must I kiss you goodnight?" And her answer is, "You must, but not that kind of must." And I think that's a good way to illustrate it. And when it comes to certain duties, even and when it comes to marriage, if you're doing it just because you have to do it, the wife's not going to be pleased, or your husband's not going to be pleased. But if he wants to do it, even though it's his duty, then it's going to be a mutual joy for the husband and wife. And that's really the way it should be when it comes to obeying God in this area and in all areas. We're called to do it. We have to do it. But that must is not the kind of must that is that legalistic, joyless must. It should be that happy must that says, thank you for the opportunity to do this. Other questions or comments? Thank you, Brian. All right. So we see how amazingly God just chose to show his mercy in these early centuries in the Roman Empire and beyond. But this extensive gospel expansion was not without opposition. But rather than halt the progress of God's gospel, violent resistance to God ultimately became a boon to the people of God's gospel witness. Persecution, the extensive persecution of the early centuries, became an opportunity for Christians to show their persecutors and all those watching how great and valuable God truly is. Let's find out more about these early persecutions. We're going to investigate three questions related to the persecution. We'll only have time to examine the first two today, I know, because the third one is actually, I feel like, where we're going to get some really, really cool things. Well, cool things all through each question as we explore them. But actual stories of how the Christians were martyred or persecuted and how they endured, have to wait until next week. But want to examine three questions. What were the persecutions? Why were Christians persecuted? And then how did Christians react to the persecution? Should be a handout. I'm not sure if everybody got it, but I printed a handout that has a number of, that has the official Roman persecutions. If you didn't get one, raise your hand and Craig will bring it around. It's a list of the different official persecutions. We're going to talk about those a little bit later. So Craig, there's one over here. Anybody else need one of those handouts? Greg, Danny needs one over there. Sharianne needs one up here, and Skip also back there. Brian as well. All right, before we go on, we're going to pray. So you can just put your hands down for 1 second, and let's pray. Put them back up after we're finished. Holy Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share your gospel. But Lord, we are so easily swayed by the false arguments of the flesh. God, I pray that we would embrace the joyful command to be making disciples. And Lord, I pray that you would provide those elect ones around us that you're preparing to be saved. We pray that you would save them, O God. And for those who are non-elect, Lord, you're going to use us as part of your judgment to show them that they had no excuse. Lord, accomplish your will. Your word never goes out and comes back void, not in your commands and not in the spread of the witness of your people. Lord, give us more insight and encouragement as we see how Christians were persecuted at this time, and yet we're still so joyful about serving you and speaking about you. Pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, if you still need that handout, again, just shoot up your hand and Craig will get it to you. First question we want to examine, what were the persecutions? What were the persecutions? What was it that the true church endured? Well, the quick answer is, much persecution in a multitude of ways. Not unlike what many Christians experience today in different parts of the world. Loss of property and position. Enslavement. Hatred and evil words from other people. Imprisonment. Injury. Torture. And death. Just as the gospel spread throughout the empire, so did persecution. But the persecution was not from the government at first. We can get a picture of the earliest Christian persecution and their situation by going back to the book of Acts. Just to bring back to your mind, when we look at the book of Acts, whom do we find mainly persecuting the church at its beginning?
Paul,
yes, who's part of the, and I heard a couple of you say it, the group of Jews. It's Jews who are persecuting the church in the beginning. Gentile persecution is largely absent from the book of Acts, except when stirred up by the Jews, or when motivated by certain interests, like that of Demetrius the silversmith? What interest would motivate Gentile persecution? Money, yes. Demetrius the silversmith was a craftsman, an idol maker. And so as the Christians were converting different people in their city, they say, hey, we're going to lose our business. Or if you remember that incident where Paul drives out a demon from a slave girl who was a fortune teller, it was that loss of economic gain that caused the Gentiles to persecute Paul and his companions. Surprisingly, in the book of Acts, rather than persecuting Christians, what do we see the Roman government often doing instead?
Protecting
the Christians. People like Gallio in Thessalonica, they bring this charge against the Christians, and he says, I'm not going to listen to this. Or the town clerk in Ephesus, when there's a riot that breaks out, he says, guys, we can't have a riot. If you have a problem with Paul or these other guys, go to the courts. Go through lawful means. Or Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem, who takes Paul out of the hands of the Jews who are going to beat him to death. So the government was actually a protector of Christians in the beginning. Now, certain parts of this pattern of persecution in Acts would continue in the first 3 centuries of the church. There would be, like in Acts, lots of local persecutions, outbreaks of local persecutions for various reasons. But also, like in Acts, there would be times of relative peace. There would be times where there is no persecution and Christians were tolerated. Like it says in Acts 9. After Saul, you remember Saul, as Carol mentioned, was ravaging the church. He was spearheading the persecution that came out after Stephen's martyrdom. But it says in Acts 9:31, after Saul's conversion, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So we have times where there are local outbreaks of persecution, but also times of peace. And those things are going to continue in the first few centuries of the church. This isn't to say that those local persecutions are not intense. I don't know if you remember from last week, but I showed you something about the places where the different apostles ended up, where they were martyred. And I think all but two of them, maybe three of them, were martyred in places outside of the Roman Empire. Just local persecutions. All the apostles, besides a couple of them, were killed in those local persecutions. So don't underestimate the power of that local mob just getting upset. The biggest difference, though, between the persecution we see in Acts and the persecution that occurs afterwards is that the Roman government is no longer a protector of Christians. Rather, the church begins to see periods of intense government-led, empire-wide persecution. And that's the chart that I handed to you. Between the start of the church in AD 30 and the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, there are at least 9 periods of intense persecution, official persecution, led by Roman emperors. And the first empire-wide persecution, you see it on your chart, begins with the infamous Roman emperor Nero. So take a look at that chart for a second. You don't necessarily need to remember all the names. I have it reprinted up here. You don't need to remember all the names of the emperors or the dates where they did their persecutions. Just notice that there are different periods. And actually, let me ask you, as you glance at this chart, as you study it a little bit, what else do you notice? Say that again, Andrew. Yes, that's an excellent observation, Andrew. Just like with the local persecutions, persecution from the government is not constant. There, again, are times of relative peace and toleration. In some ways, this is a good thing, because that means the church can grow without fear, but it could also be a bad thing, because it could allow the church to become complacent. As some have argued, this actually creates a lot of problems later on in the 3rd century. What else do you notice? Notice anything about the first 2 persecutions, first 2 periods? Yeah, Danielle. Right. So the first 2 official periods of persecution are actually in the time of the apostles, and by extension, in the time of the scriptures, because the apostles are writing during this time, right? having this in mind is actually going to really help us understand some of the things we hear in New Testament books. For example, there are books written during the times of these persecutions. Just to show you quickly, in Nero's persecution, which begins in AD 64 but lasts until his death in AD 68, we get the letters 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, and Hebrews. And this makes a lot of sense now if we go back to those letters and read some of the statements that are inside. For example, this comes from 1 Peter 4, 12 to 15. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 15. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You can imagine, a lot of Christians probably were surprised. They said, the government is persecuting us? Why is the emperor coming after us? And he says, don't be surprised at that. Don't feel like this fiery trial is some strange thing. This is part of your sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Also, with that Neronian persecution in mind, that gives a certain different weight to 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15, which says, this is 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's pretty intense. The government that's lighting Christians on fire, he says, submit so that you'll be a testimony to all the Gentiles. 2 Peter is also written, from all we can understand, during this time. And this makes us, again, understand verses like 2 Peter 1, 13 to 15. Peter writes, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. So, Peter was not just talking theoretically there when he says the laying aside of my earthly dwelling. What was he talking about? His own death, which was going to happen in Nero's persecution. He says, I know it's going to happen soon, but I want to write this to you so that after I'm gone, you'll still remember. You'll still remember how you ought to live and please the Lord. We're more aware of 2 Timothy being a book in persecution because we know that this was Paul's last letter before he died. 2 Timothy 1:8, though, useful to bring back to mind, because I think it gives us more insight as to what's going on in Timothy's mind. This is Nero's wave of persecution, and Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. One more to mention under Nero's persecution, Hebrews 10, 23 to 24. I've heard this verse a lot, but remember the context is persecution against Christians. And if you remember Hebrews, the pastor preaching through it and talking about it, there are a lot of Christians who wanted to go back to being Jews. And that was certainly one way you could avoid persecution, because the Jews were an allowed religion. But Christians weren't. Here's what Hebrews 10, 23 to 24 says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think we often look at that verse with a kind of Western mindset, and we're like, see, it says, don't stop meeting together. So, hey, lazy person, come to church. But the context is not laziness. Why weren't people meeting together? That was fear. Fear of persecution. They say, oh, I'll still be a Christian, but let's not meet together. He says, no, you guys need to continue to meet together. Let's not forsake that. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this context of Nero's persecution is there. And then, furthermore, when it comes to the second wave under Domitian, we get some more New Testament books, like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Again, this is going to give us very helpful historical context. Like when we read from 1 John 2:18 and 19, and this kind of goes along with what we just read from Hebrews. This is 1 John 2:18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So there's a very specific reason these people went out, right? He's talking about other believers. He's talking about brethren. They went out because persecution was coming on everyone. So many Christians fell away. I think this also gives us insight to verses like Revelation 21, 7 to 8. This is where Jesus is speaking towards the end of John's vision. And he says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, specifically the blessings of the New Jerusalem. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The verse has always kind of stood out to me because he says, for the cowardly. I don't remember cowardice being like one of those big sins in the Bible. But why would cowardice make sense in this historical context? As being something that causes you not to inherit the New Jerusalem. Yeah.
That's the opposite of faith.
Yeah. Right. Right. That's a good, useful clarification. It's not that these Christians somehow lost their salvation, but that they revealed they never were Christians in the first place. That's what John is really emphasizing there. But in the Revelation verse, the cowardice is about not actually valuing the Lord, not actually believing in the Lord and standing up against persecution. It's not like, hey, you were cowardly in battle, so now you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, like a Roman fight against barbarians. No, it's not that at all. It's about persecution. So again, coming back to our chart, you don't need to remember all these emperors, but remember that especially these first two ones, these persecutions take place during the time of the Bible. And so that historic context is really helpful for our interpretation of what appears in those books. Now, we don't have time to talk about each one of these emperors, but I'd like to say a few things about a couple of them, particularly Nero, a little bit about Valerian and Diocletian, our last two persecutors. Let's start with Nero. What event triggers his persecution in 64 AD? Any of you familiar? That's right, the Great Fire of Rome. And if you're going to remember any dates from this course, and I hope you do, I'm going to try to just highlight really important ones. Please remember this one, the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64, because it marks the beginning of the official Roman persecutions against Christians, empire-wide. In this time, AD 64, a fire broke out in the merchant district of Rome and caused great destruction. Just how much is a little hard to say because different secular historians at the time had different accounts of how the fire actually happened. Some say it took 5 days to burn, some say it took 7 days. One of the historians is a guy named Tacitus. Maybe you've heard of him before. But Tacitus was 9 at the time and later wrote about the fire. And he says the fire burned for 5 days and totally destroyed 3 of the city's 14 districts and severely damaged 7 others. So there were only 4 out of the 14 districts that remained unharmed by the fire. So this was a really, really intense fire in the city of Rome. But the cause of the fire was not known. It could have been arson. It could have been accidental. But there was a rumor. Rumor circulating among the people about who started the fire. What was the rumor? Before we get the Christians, there's a different rumor. It was Nero himself. Now, why would Nero want to start a fire in his own city? Oh, well, there's something about his playing music, which we'll mention in just a moment. But why would he want to burn down the capital of Rome? Yeah, Cheryl. That's right. So the people, the Romans, and you can imagine, anytime there's a great destruction, people are always like sharing conspiracy theories. It's just like 9/11, right? It's like, oh, the government did it. Well, they were saying the same thing back then. They're like, it must have been Nero. You know, he's kind of a little kooky emperor. And he has these grand plans for himself. He wants to remake Rome in his own image. He wants to rebuild it the way he wants, and he wants to build this great palace. And somebody mentioned music. There was also a rumor going on at the time that during the fire, he was not doing anything about it. He was just in his palace playing the fiddle, which actually is slightly anachronistic because they didn't have fiddles at that time. He's probably playing the lyre then. He was playing a stringed instrument, and he had a flair for the theatrical. Now, these rumors were probably not true. They didn't stop people from circulating them. Actually, Tacitus says that Nero wasn't even in Rome at the time when it was burning, and that when he heard about it, he came back and did a pretty decent job dealing with the fire and helping the people who were hurt by the fire. He opened up his own palace to people who had lost their homes. But Nero was wary of these rumors. They were undermining his rule and his credibility. So he and the Romans searched for a scapegoat. And this is where we talk about what you mentioned. Who better than unpopular and secretive Christians? They must have done it. So here's what Tacitus actually says. I'll give you his own words on the fire, the great fire of Rome. This is from his annals. It's in two pieces here, so I'll read you the first one. Therefore, to stop the rumor, he, Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters as to a common receptacle and where they are encouraged. I don't know if you just got what he said there. He's basically saying that trash originated in Judea and then ended up in Rome, where all the other trash ends up. A little sarcasm, or a little bit of, what's the word, cynicism there. Accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. Hating the human race? Christians hating the human race? What? Why would they say that? We'll talk about that a little bit later. He goes on. In their very deaths, they, that's the Christians, were made the subject of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. Or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle, and exhibited a Circensian game, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer, or else standing in his chariot. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose toward the sufferers, though guilty, and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. Really, it's a fascinating account of this fire and this persecution. Tacitus, not a Christian, sympathizes with the brutal treatment of Christians, even though he says at the same time they're guilty and they deserve to die. even in some brutal ways. From this event forward, Christians, or being a Christian is just confessing you're a Christian is a crime. And if any emperor or governor wants to enforce the Roman law, he can, and he has the authority to put the Christians to death based on their confession. And as I mentioned last week, in this persecution, all indications are that both Peter and Paul are martyred. Paul with the sword, since he was a Roman citizen, and Peter crucified, upside down, so that he wouldn't be like his Lord Christ. Didn't want to take away any of the specialness of that. This intense wave of persecution would give way upon Nero's suicide about 4 years later. There's a coup against him, and he decided to commit suicide rather than be murdered. Any questions about this first persecution or comments? Yeah. Great question. I'm actually going to come back to that just a little bit later in today's class. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Steve.
I know we hear this verse quoted a lot, but when Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, give us reverence here. and gentleness. That is also, we use that to defend the faith, but I honestly believe that that's also in reference to the persecution around them. If you just get it in context, it's good to defend the faith, but I don't think it's good to use that verse to defend the faith.
Yeah.
And I can share that amidst losing everything where the world is so worldly and wants to hang on to it. I can lose everything and I can continue to have this joy in having nothing because I have God with everything.
Yeah, that's actually really great. Thanks for sharing that, Steve. Just for the sake of recording, talking about how that verse in Peter about making a defense against everyone who questions the hope that you have in you is related to persecution. Not just sharing about Christ. Well, let's move on. There would continue to be times of peace and toleration, and then times of official and intense persecution for the next 250 years. Some waves are worse than Nero's, some waves not as bad. I just want to mention two other periods of persecution. In Valerian's reign, this is the second to last, he gave orders. Here's what we know about his persecution. He instructed his rulers and governors to immediately execute any church leaders and deacons. If you find that out, that you're a deacon in the church, you're going to be executed. Confiscate the property of any Christian senators and army commanders and remove them from their posts. Strip them of their dignity. And if there are any Christian government workers, they are to be enslaved and sent to work on imperial lands. The last of the persecutions, under Diocletian, and his carried out by his junior Caesar, Galerius. This persecution began not being quite as bad as some of the others. It was first only a ban on assembling for Christian worship and the destruction of Christian scriptures and churches. They'd go around and ask Christians to hand over their Bibles, hand over their scriptures, and they wanted to destroy the buildings where Christians were meeting. But it didn't stay at this level. Eventually, all Christians were to be tortured and executed. Many think, and this is noted on your chart, that this final persecution actually ended up being the bloodiest of them all under Diocletian and Galerius. But Galerius' persecution, like each of the persecutions that the emperors subjected the Christians to, did not destroy the church. And over time, more and more popular support from the Roman people was with the Christians rather than with the government persecution of the Christians. And like the emperors that came before him, Galerius ultimately relented of his persecution, and issued an edict of toleration toward the end of his rule. Here's an excerpt from the pronouncement that he gave toward the end of his rule. This is Galerius. He says, "Considering the observation of our own mild clemency and eternal custom, by which we are accustomed to grant clemency to all people, we have decided to extend our most speedy indulgence to these people as well, so that Christians may once more establish their own meeting places, so long as they do not act in a disorderly way. We are about to send another letter to our officials detailing the conditions that they ought to observe. Consequently, in accord with our indulgence, they ought to pray to their God for our health and the safety of the state, so that the state may be kept safe on all sides, and they may be able to live safely and securely in their own homes." So thus, the last great official persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire comes to an end, and the Lord preserves his church triumphant. It's fascinating that really, these persecutions, without actually going through each one of them, they usually end with the emperor being killed or captured in battle, or relenting because the persecution just can't destroy the church. It just won't actually stop the spread of Christianity. I should mention that there were certainly other persecutions going on outside of the Roman Empire. One, in the east, the Sassanid Empire, which would be the successors to the Parthians and kind of the Persia area. Around the 4th century, they began to persecute Christians because they thought this was the Roman religion. The Romans were infiltrating their own empire, and they began to put Christians to death as well. As many as one source estimates, 200,000 Christians were put to death in a span of 20 years, and what could be the deadliest official persecution against Christians in history. But church wasn't destroyed there either. It was later recognized as a legal and legitimate religion in the empire, and Christianity once again flourished. Truly, when it comes to persecution, it is as the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, 9 to 10. Again, this is from 1 Peter, context is persecution. But resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we're part of that too. Now, our brethren are suffering, and we resist the devil in the midst of the same kind of suffering. It's really what everyone experiences. I think I mentioned that Messages from the Front DVD just a couple weeks ago. Everyone must walk through the fire. That's what the Christians were saying there, and it's true for us. But let's return to Rome once again. Why were Christians persecuted in the first place, as George asked? Were they not good citizens? Were they not merciful to the poor? Why did the government officially, and the people unofficially, seek to destroy Christians? Let's examine this question next. So we've seen the different persecutions, at least the official persecutions that came upon Christians, but why were Christians persecuted? In answering this question, we can again be plainly theological and say, Satan. Satan is the reason for their persecution. And that's true. Satan hates God and all the children of God. He's a murderer and liar from the beginning. He hates truth and all those who declare the truth. So it's only natural that he would direct his slaves, that is the people who are under his power, world powers, and fellow fallen angels to persecute the church. But even then, we must acknowledge that persecution does not originate with Satan. As the pastor says, Satan is on a leash. He's only allowed to act so far as another allows him to. And who rules over Satan? God does. So then, if God allows Satan to persecute the church, that means persecution is actually from God. It's ordained. It's part of God's sovereign plan. Why would God allow or plan for his people to be persecuted? Yeah, Roy. It's going to be a huge testimony to the gospel. But there's another reason. Yes. I think that's correct. Yeah. I mean, really, I think even though that may seem like a more general answer, what you offered at the end, is actually quite accurate. That persecution is all about receiving God. And I think that goes back to what you were saying in the beginning about becoming complete, being made perfect. Don't forget that verse that also comes, or no, this actually isn't from 1 Peter, I'm sorry. This verse from Philippians, I read it to you last week, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That seems very odd, right? It's been granted. You got a gift. You get to be persecuted and suffer for God. Seems odd. But it's actually not. We're trained by our culture to avoid suffering, to see suffering as an evil to be avoided at all costs. But the Bible instructs us differently. We need, really, our minds renewed in this. Suffering for Christ is not evil, or even a necessary evil for the sake of the gospel. It's a gift that allows you and I to revel in the greatness of God. Persecution and suffering is a gift that allows you and I to revel in the greatness of God. And for that reason, it is an exceedingly great thing for us to experience. It's very gracious of the Lord to allow you and I to suffer. We get to display God and experience him and his greatness. We get to say, thank you, God, for allowing me to show how great you are by willingly suffering for your name. If the greatness of God is the thing that thrills us, if the greatness of the God is the thing that thrills us, we are truly believers. That's what it means, right, to be saved. It's the reason you and I exist. It's what satisfies us. So God gives believers a view of his greatness through suffering, and particularly through persecution. That's why the verses in the New Testament are always talking about count it all joy when you suffer. Because look at all this, how you get to see the greatness of God. This is what the early church believed, and it's what the Bible declares. We'll hear testimonies to this next week. We'll actually hear the Christians speaking about this from their own mouths. So on the one hand, persecution is from the evil one. And it is evil. God will judge it. But on the other hand, it is a gift from God. It's a holy gift from God to his saints, as it allows Christians to enjoy God as their consummate pleasure. But what were the human reasons? We know the theologically what's going on here, but what excuses did Romans give for their persecution? Why do they hate Christians so much? I'm going to give you four reasons. Oops, should not change my page yet. Four reasons. Outrageous rumors, atheism, antisocial behavior, stubbornness. Here's the reasons why the Romans excused the persecution of Christians. Outrageous rumors, atheism, antisocial behavior, and stubbornness. Some of these might surprise you. Let's go ahead and examine each one. First, outrageous rumors. As you can expect, as persecuted believers, Christians often met in secret. And anytime you have a secret society, people began to say wild things about them. I'm sure you can think of weird rumors you've heard about Freemasons or some other secret group. It was the same with Christians at that time. These rumors were often based on a misunderstanding of what Christians were actually doing when they met. For example, they accused Christians of being cannibals. Why would they say that? The Lord's table, where they eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They were accused of being cannibals. They also said that Christians drank the blood of infants. I don't know where that came from. They also accused Christians of rampant immorality, because Christians sometimes referred to the Lord's Supper as love feasts. So they said, oh, I know what they're doing over there. They also accused Christians of being incestuous. And why would they say that? That's right. They were calling each other brother and sister all the time, even if they were husband and wife. So they're like, oh, man, these Christians. Remember, incest is not even looked upon rightly or looked upon highly in the Gentile pagan world. So they were saying these kind of rumors about Christians, and it puts the Christians into a catch-22. They have to meet in secret because they're persecuted. But the more they meet in secret, the more people are saying rumors about them, and they want to persecute them more. So not really much Christians can do. Certain Christians took their pens, and they began to write and publish defenses against these kind of rumors and say, no, we're not doing any of these things. Let me tell you what we're actually doing in our services. It's actually really cool because that gives us an insight into what there's actually a defense by, I think, Justin Martyr. It tells us what a second century church service looks like. We'll actually look at that next week, but some Christians, they're trying to fight against these rumors. These rumors would ultimately subside. They don't become the biggest reason for persecution, but they were there. People excused their hatred of Christians because of these outrageous rumors about secretive Christians. Secondly, Christians are persecuted because they were atheists. They're atheists. And you might think that sounds weird. How can Christians be atheists? You understand that atheism meant something different back then. The problem wasn't that Christians didn't believe in a god, but they didn't believe in the gods. They didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. It's kind of like a very aggressive postmodernism. It's okay to believe what you want to believe. You can have your own special God, but you have to acknowledge that what we believe is valid too. And you have to show that by coming to our services sometimes, offering sacrifices. And Christians didn't offer sacrifice to the Roman gods. And that was a big problem, because if your society and government believe in these temperamental gods, what might happen because you're not worshiping those gods? What, in the minds of the Romans who believe in polytheism, what might the gods do because the Christians aren't offering the proper sacrifices? That's right. They're going to send you problems. It's the same thing that we see in those Christmas programs about Santa. If not enough people believe, then what's going to happen? No presents. His sleigh is not going to work. It's the same idea, except it's more like if not enough people sacrifice, then the Romans are going to lose their battles against the barbarians. Or if there are Christians in the government who are not serving the gods, then the gods are no longer going to communicate to the people through oracles or omens. This is why we hear this quotation from Tertullian. Remember, he's the second century church father who we mentioned last week. He was also a prolific writer. He laments, if the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or the sky withholds its rain, there's an earthquake, famine, or pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions! They're blamed for everything. This was a more persistent reason for persecuting Christians, because if the Christians remaining true to Christ, they couldn't deny that this was true. They could not help but deny the Roman gods. All they could do was try to persuade the people that the gods weren't real and that they really weren't hurting society by not worshiping those gods. So, outrageous rumors, atheism, those were two reasons. Third, Christians are persecuted because they are antisocial. Antisocial. They hate people. This flows from what we've already mentioned. Christians are already very secretive in how they meet together, and they don't believe in the Roman gods, which means that they don't take part in a lot of Roman things. They don't come to the community events that involve some sort of recognition or sacrifice to the Roman gods. And they don't take certain government posts that would involve recognition of the gods. Many Christians avoided being part of the government. Christians were essentially heeding the command from 1 Corinthians 10:14-21, where Paul wrote to them saying, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Christians avoided these idolatrous events. They also didn't take part in the drunken parties and other immoral entertainments of the Romans. This, again, gives us insight into another verse from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:3-5. This is what Peter says. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So Christians weren't coming to the community events, and they weren't going to the entertainments, the immoral entertainments that the other Romans were taking part in. And this isn't too different than today, right? People might accuse Christians of that holier-than-thou attitude. "Oh, I'm sorry, you're too good for my party, aren't you? Why don't you try loving people instead of condemning people all the time? Jesus said, don't judge," they say. Or they're surprised that you're just not as into the games, the sports, the television shows, the music, and other kinds of entertainments as they are. It was the same then. People saw Christians not associating with these events or practices, these idolatrous events or these endlessly indulging themselves in entertainment, and rather than humbling themselves to their exposed sinfulness, these pagans, rather than humbling themselves, they slandered the Christians. The Christians are the unrighteous and unloving ones. But this doesn't really make sense because, as we already mentioned, what were the Christians doing at the same time? Yeah, they're helping the poor, they're being merciful, they're being very honorable in their conduct. This is that kind of insanity of sin where you actually are not able to think properly. You just have to defend your own righteousness, and so you have to slander Christians. It's no accident that we hear exhortations like this from 1 Peter. I have two verses here, but I'll just read one of them. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." He said they're going to slander you, but ultimately they're going to be ashamed of their slander because they see that your good deeds prove their slanders to be wrong. It's the same today. Don't be discouraged by the different slanders you receive when you're doing good. Those in darkness will always hate the light, and they'll come up with accusations against those who bring the light. We don't pay attention to that. We just keep on enjoying Christ. And our lives of good works and mercy will eventually cause our persecutors, either now or later at the final judgment, to be ashamed of the slanders that they leveled against us. So there were rumors, outrageous rumors. Christians were seen as antisocial atheists. And finally, this may be the most significant reason, Christians were stubbornly non-Roman. It was their stubbornness. I'll just briefly go through this because we're essentially out of time. There's two parts to this. Christians would not submit to the government if the government told them to do something that went against the Bible. The government could not brook that kind of rebellion against its authority. It's the same thing that you parents experience if you tell your toddler to do something like, take off your coat. And they say, no! At that point, you're probably more interested in establishing, or you probably begin the discipline process because you're more interested in them listening to your voice and respecting you as an authority than taking off their coat. You want them to reverence God-ordained authority and train them to reverence God. The Roman government saw itself as the ultimate authority. And after all, the emperor was considered a god himself. So they could not tolerate this kind of refusal to submit to the Roman authority. I have a letter from Pliny the Younger, which we don't have time to read, but he actually says that he's not that experienced with Christians, but he figures because they stubbornly refuse to submit to the gods, they do deserve to die, because after all, these are the Roman gods. And the emperor responds back to him saying, you did the right thing. But there's a deeper level to this. It's not simply that Christians don't submit to the government when the government tells them something against the scriptures. It's that the Christian agenda is just totally different from any government agenda. They're just not interested in the same things that the government is. It's not unlike what we see in communist Russia or China in the 20th century, where they said, everyone's interest needs to coincide with the interests of the state. Here, let me Christianity, or at least non-state-sponsored Christianity, is seen as a dangerously undermining influence to the agenda of the state. The state wants the recognition of the ruling party, unity around state-promoted values, and devotion to the strengthening and expansion and preservation of the state. Christians are not ultimately concerned with those things, however. They are not concerned with any earthly kingdom or their agendas. They are concerned with Christ's kingdom and the gospel agenda. So there's this fundamental clash of interests. The Roman rulers saw Christians as a threat to the empire and to their power as rulers, especially as more and more Romans were turning to Christianity. So therefore, even when popular support for Christianity had, or for persecuting Christians had waned, the government still made concerted efforts to eliminate Christians from the empire because they were just too subversive. Those Christians were just going to mess everything up. They're not interested in what the government was interested in. So, in summary, it was indeed Satan who was leading this hateful persecution against Christians, and yet at the same time it was God's gift. From a human perspective, there were rumors swirling about what Christians were actually doing. It was because they were seen as atheists who wouldn't acknowledge the gods and therefore bring a lot of problems on the people. They were antisocial, obviously didn't want to be with people because they thought they were better than them. And finally, they were just stubbornly not going to take upon the same agenda as the Roman state. And for this reason, they were persecuted. And this is also the same for us, right? We're more concerned about Christ and not having him be ashamed of us. And we're more concerned about fellowshipping with him in obedient joy than in pursuing any of the agendas of even our American government. There will come a time where they will say, you cannot call the things that you say are sin, sin. That's hate speech. Don't try to proselytize. That's going to cause conflict. We want peace in this country. We want everybody to be happy. That's their right. You're disrupting that. We need to keep America strong. Again, that's the wrong agenda. We're not concerned with that agenda. Yeah, Bill.
So it's not just to keep my faith to myself, but to be able to give a reasoned defense of why I believe what I believe. So there is an intellectual component to that that I cannot allow others to commit to silence. So I think yes, we do have to hold up to our faith, but it has to be done.
Yeah, and that's really what allows us to enjoy the Lord, right? If we're not giving a defense, if we're not giving an argument for what we believe, if we're not presenting the gospel to people, we don't get to enjoy Christ. We don't really get to show him to be as valuable as he is. That's all the time we have for this week, but next week we want to examine the Christian response to persecution. Let me see if I can actually get there in my slide. It's varied. You have some Christians who, actually many Christians, who just compromise. Many Christians, they just do what the state asks them to do. And you can argue about whether they're truly Christians or not. And many of them, I think, prove that they weren't. Some get creative about how they fulfill Roman requirements. We'll talk about some interesting ways that they deal with what the government asked them to do. Some simply laid low. Some tried to legally and use writing and legal means to defend Christianity. And some joyfully endured the persecution and martyrdom and tried as much as they could to put Christ on display. We'll hear some of their stories. We'll also take a look at an early church worship service. Let's pray as we close. Holy Father, thank you for your great gospel. Thank you, Lord, that there is salvation in you and in no one else. Thank you, Lord, how you've caused us to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would give us such joy in just sharing about you with others. Being, as your Spirit equips us, Lord, articulate in how the Scriptures show itself to be true and what you've done in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare hearts around each of the people here, people that they know and their family and friends or neighbors, Lord, that you give them the opportunity to speak and that you would cause the growth of a beautiful harvest. I also pray that you bless the rest of the service today. Amen.